Let's have another word of prayer. David already sanctified the meeting, but let's go to the Lord in prayer real quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come before your throne. It's so awesome to be able to study your word and have it minister to us. Father, your word does not go out void. We pray that we apply it in our lives. We pray that you have it to prick us in our hearts and walk appropriately and bring honor and glory to your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're studying the life of Joseph. And the first hour we covered most of chapter 37. We're going to resume there. But just as kind of an overview, I'm sorry for those that were here the first hour, we're going to do a little bit of overview, a review rather, to get us caught up to speed. But the life of Joseph in chapter 37 is really a fascinating story. There's a lot of parallels and foreshadowing with the life of Christ. I had one author had 125 typifications or foreshadowings between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. And 25% of the book of Genesis, you know the book of Genesis is important. It's been taught from this pulpit. You can actually teach the entire New Testament just to the book of Genesis, which is pretty amazing. But to have 25% of this book devoted to one character is pretty amazing. There's a lot to be said for that. It's important to look at these. I'm not going to dwell on. I'll touch on the typification between and the foreshadowing. But let's go ahead and read a little bit of text here, and we'll start in verse 19. Well, just a little bit of review. Joseph was put in charge by his father over his brothers, and that greatly incensed his brothers, provoked them to hatred, envy, and jealousy. That's confirmed in Scripture, as Stephen relates it in Acts chapter 7, verse 9. He was put in charge. He was sent to go check on his brothers in the middle of this verse. And we'll start off in verse 18. Now remember, he's wearing his coat of many colors, or distinct coat, as we've been taught in Sunday schools as children. And we'll start in verse 18, the plot against Joseph. When they saw him from a distance, before he came close to him, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to him, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands, to restore him to his father." So it came about, when Joseph reached his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites were coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Now we cover through chapter 20, verse 24, but note how it starts off in verse 19. Here comes this dreamer. It's a sneer or a mock. They're going to they plot to kill him in verse 20, and already they're going to plot to kill him, and then they already proceed to creating their lie. A lie often accompanies sin. When they say, "Let us see what will become of his dreams," they say, "Well, a wild beast devoured him." They'll tell the father. But Reuben's the oldest, and he wants to step in and intervene, and kind of creates a plan to not to kill him, but to throw him in the pit. It says here so that he could come back and rescue him out of their hands, and later restore him to his father. But they threw him into the pit in verse 24. It's sometimes that word is translated well or dungeon, but it's a hollow reservoir that's been honed out of rock, and the broken wells were often turned into prisons or dungeons. In Jeremiah 13:2, they hewed pits that can hold no water. Later, Jeremiah's enemies threw him into a pit. And it says in Zechariah 9, verse 2, that the Lord delivered those in Babylon, and he termed it restoring them out of a waterless pit. But look at the callous nature of the brothers in verse 25. It says, they sat down to eat a meal, And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites were coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh all the way to bring them down to Egypt. Look at the callous nature that's going on here. They just threw him into the pit, and they're going to sit and eat a meal. They weren't grieved about their sufferings, but and what's really cool, look ahead in chapter 42 of Genesis. Genesis 42:21, it's kind of a commentary on this very event. It says, this is the brothers talking, and then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." Now this is a comment. You know, they threw him in the pit, and he's got to be screaming for his life. He's got to, you know, get me out of here. Their intent is to leave him. He thinks their intent is to leave him and to kill him. And Reuben intervenes. And so they confess it there in 42:21 that they saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded for help and mercy. It says there that the Ishmaelites and were traveling the Old Spice District route from Gilead into Egypt. This is across Jordan, below the Sea of Galilee. And these spices and balm were very valuable commodities. It's kind of neat to think, the next time we're going to see these spices mentioned, the balm and myrrh, we'll see a person, Joseph, with the baby Jesus, and these spices, these same spices, are being presented as gift offerings from the Magi. Look at 37:26. In 28 through 28, Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then in verse 28, then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they bought Joseph into Egypt. Now, you'd think that there's two different types of people being talked about here, the Ishmaelites and Midianites. Ishmaelites were descendants of Abraham by Hagar, and Midianites were descended from Abraham's son, Midian, by his concubine, Keturah. But the term Ishmaelites became a general designation of the desert tribes. There's an alternation of the names in verse 25, 27, 28, 36. But they suggest that they're overlapping synonymous terms. But the fact is settled in Scripture. In Judges 8:24, and this is what it says. It says in Judges 8:24, which says of the Midianites, they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. It became to denote both there. And it's what's cool to notice, too. It's interesting to note that among the 12 sons of Jacob, that Judah was the one to make this bargain. Just like Judas was the one that sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It was 20 pieces of silver that he sold him for. That price was established in Levitical law. It became to be established later as 30 pieces of silver, which is what Jesus was sold for. But this is 3 years' wages for a shepherd. I was reading in the commentary it was a useful bonus for them. Now look at verse 29. It says, now let's read 29 through 36. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in blood. And they went and they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it's your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. that's the rest of the chapter there. And Reuben is the oldest, and he's going to be held accountable for this. And his thoughts turn to self-preservation. In the next verse, he says in verse 30, the boy's not there, it's for me. Where am I to go? Another time, he's going to remind his brothers. We read a little bit of it while ago in Genesis 42. He's going to remind their brothers, his brothers, of their treacherous conduct. But note how they create that lie to cover up their evil deed. The use of goat's blood is ironic. If you remember about Jacob, the skins of the goat were used by Jacob, Joseph's father. He did this to deceive his father back in Genesis 27:16. So it's interesting that the sin of Jacob's sin of years before had come back to haunt him. In some sense, Jacob reaped what he had sown. Verse 32, through 34, it's the loss of his son greatly grieved Jacob. The wording in Hebrew there, where it says in verse 33, he says, "Surely Joseph is surely torn to pieces." It's really, in the Hebrew, it's really energetic. It says, torn in pieces is Joseph. I mean, he's just really mournful. It says in verse 34 that he put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for many days. And sackcloth was a coarse, rough garment made of camel hair. And it was used by mourners to express contrition. And it was worn in such a way to free the breast for beating. It's the dress of a prophet who preached a message of repentance in Revelation 11:3. Both Elijah and John, the preachers of repentance, wore a garment of camel skins. Look at verse 35. It says, "Then all of his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son.'" Now, if you think back about Jacob and Jacob's life, he handled the death of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, and his wife Rachel, with a fair degree of composure. But the death of Joseph seems to overcome him. He endured the loss of his wife and all these other trials and calamities, but here he exhibits great mourning. He talks of being so grieved that he will go down to Sheol. God had many times delivered him. And some commentary stated that he shouldn't have given in to such deep grief and despondency. He hasn't yet learned to walk by faith. Despite the numerous times God had helped him, we see him deeply grieving. J. Vernon McGee, commentating on this very verse, termed it abnormal grief. I don't know. I haven't lost a child, thank God, and I've got three. But it's a blessing when a saint, when faced with extreme trial, or a loved one, greets the tragedy with great reverence toward God, knowing that He's in control. I've seen people in a horrible divorce situation, and their example that they set by their walk with God and the reliance of God to see them through every aspect of it, I'd be in pieces. But God is using that situation, or a loved one, a death of a loved one. My brother was killed in a horrible hunting accident, and it tore my mom up for many years, I think. But this grief, we see an example of this. Look in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians. That's all your T books. And it helped me a long time ago. Somebody told me about the T books. They're in alphabetical order, actually. So it's real easy to hit 1 Thessalonians, TH, right after Colossians. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. 4:13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope." See, we have a hope. We know the grief is genuine, and I'm not trying to say that what Joseph's doing is wrong here. It is interesting that J. Vernon McGee called it abnormal grief. But if you remember when David was about to lose his son, he was mournful and cause concern for those, the men around David. But once his son died, he knew that he was going to see him again. And that story is in 2 Samuel 12, 15 through 23, if y'all want to look at that at a later time. But look at the phrase, rose up to comfort. In verse 30-35, they rose to comfort him. Because it says, all his sons and all his daughters. And note the term daughters. He only had one daughter recorded for us. It's Dinah. And so this term and the wording is understood as daughters-in-law or granddaughters. Or even other daughters not recorded in Scripture. But there's no way his children could comfort him, he says. It says, and just think how hypocritical it is. These brothers are trying to comfort their father when it was at their hands that Joseph was not there. He uses the term, I will go down to the grave. The term, the Hebrew word is Sheolah, number 7585. No, Sheol. This is the first occurrence of it. It's at times it's a general description of hell, or the place of the state of the dead is probably the most accurate. There are four compartments of hell. That's a whole other study, but it's rendered grave, sometimes pit. It's just in general. But Jacob would have to endure the suffering and anguish for over 20 years. Remember at the beginning of verse 35, it says Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. And he was raised to a position of power under Pharaoh at age 30. And the 7 years of plenty had gone by. And 2 years of famine. So he's going to be 39 years old when he sees his brother again. With his brothers. But there's an interesting analogy to kind of think about here too. Between Abraham and Jacob. Both of them were called to give up their beloved sons. Abraham did it voluntarily and actively. Jacob did it unknowingly. But both sons will be given back to them. It's for these sons whom these fathers gave up that the future of the patriarchal fathers was secured. Look at verse 36. It says, they sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. The name Potiphar occurs frequently on the monuments in Egypt. It's written either Pet Para or Pet Pira, but it means dedicated to Ra or the sun. And at that time, Egypt was under the 15th dynasty of shepherd kings. There's a whole other story you can do on Potiphar. We won't go into that at this time. But his office was at the court of Potiphar's office was at the court of Pharaoh, chief of the executioners. It says a king's bodyguard in the King James Version. But the conclusion of this chapter is Jacob's crying, "Woe is me!" But God was working all things together for the good of Jacob. Reading the end of the book to know what happened. But Genesis chapter 50. Join me there. Chapter 50, verse 20. We'll read verse 19. Joseph's talking to his brothers, and he said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now Joseph is being sent and sold off to Egypt. These brothers will eventually join him. The whole family will join him. 70 people approximately will come down there. And they'll grow to the millions that will be established as the nation Israel later on. I'm getting ahead of myself. But the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is shown in these coming chapters. In Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It's no accident that Joseph's going to end up in the home of an officer in Pharaoh's administration. In Ephesians, Paul wrote, We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. That's Ephesians 1:11. Joseph's response to being betrayed and his faithfulness paved the way to where God intended to use him. And in the process, the Lord gave Joseph authority over those who had betrayed him. God had purposed and promised to bring about the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through these sons. The very sons are committing this. But neither Jacob nor Joseph, nor even Pharaoh, could prevent or delay the sovereign purposes of God. The life of Joseph provides a good study on rejection and betrayal. It's something when you're going through a harsh trial or to read, it illustrates innocent suffering. Rejection and persecution can come without cause, but we must be prepared for this in this life. And oftentimes it's the badge of Christian discipleship. It's taking up the cross. Let's go on to chapter 38. We're really not going to go into. We're doing the whole life of Joseph. And chapter 38 deals with the sin of Judah, with having relations. Chapter 38 is known as it's bracketed by the sale of Joseph to Potiphar in chapter 37 and 39, which is what we're fixing to get into. And it's what happens when Joseph is in Egypt. But their behavior of the brothers started behaving like the Canaanites. And this is the reason God's going to remove them from that land, take them to Egypt. J. Vernon McGee, talking about chapter 38, said this chapter is about as necessary as a fifth leg on a cow. And I like old J. Vernon. I like country guys. And so we're going to skip over that, this chapter 38, and resume teaching the life of Joseph in chapter 39. And let's read verses 1 through 6 of 39. Chapter 39, 1 through 6. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned, and put in his charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he owned, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there was no, he did not concern himself with anything except for the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Okay, well, this is 39:1. It starts off. We already mentioned Potiphar a moment ago, but this is around 1897 to 1879 BC. And yeah, I want you to think about Joseph and where he is at this point in his life. He's 17 years old. He's in a strange land, unwanted, unloved. And it's never recorded about Joseph that the Lord appeared to him. However, we can see throughout God led him and was always with him. It's just like Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know, we watch, we trust and follow. And we can remember when we read about Joseph that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourgeth every son whom he receives. That's Hebrews 12:6. But Joseph was being developed by God for greater office. You know, he was 17. You know, oftentimes I think, well, I'll wait until I've developed my pastoral library before I'm called. But God takes time to develop the person that God wants you to be. He wants you to go through training. He doesn't put us in trials for no reason. There's always a reason we're going to experience trials. Look at verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, as he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Here Joseph's put in charge as an overseer in Potiphar's house. Blessed by God, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes. Even though he was a young man, he was industrious and trustworthy. In fact, the word for successful in verse 2 there is oftentimes translated prosperous in Psalm 1:3 or Joshua 1:8. In Proverbs, a constant recurring theme in Proverbs is avoiding laziness and being industrious. Joseph was very industrious. Whether he was in the palace or the pit, he always expended energy. And throughout the Bible, God called men when they were busy working. Moses was watching his father-in-law's sheep when he was called in Exodus 3:1. Elisha was plowing behind the oxen in 1 Kings 19:19. Peter was casting his net into the sea in Matthew 4:18. Matthew was collecting taxes in Matthew 9:9. Joseph was an industrious man. That's why he was given these responsibilities. Solomon reminds us that whatever you do, do it with all your might. But by Joseph's work ethic, it's one of my favorite characteristics. We're not really supposed to judge. We're not supposed to judge other men. But when I meet somebody and they have a good work ethic, man, they've just made it to the top of my list. I love a man with a good work ethic. It's something that I really it tells me a lot about a person. But you know, you can think about how Potiphar was blessed because of Joseph's integrity and attitude. We think back to Laban. Laban had a rare moment of honesty in his life, and he says in Genesis chapter 30, 25 through 27, it says, "It came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said unto Laban, Send me away that I may go into my own place and in my country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served thee, and let me go, for thou knowest my servants, what I have done thee. And Laban said unto them, I pray thee, if I have found favor in your eyes, stay here, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for thy sake." In chapter 31, Laban isn't a believer. Yet he recognizes that he has been blessed by God because of Jacob. The number of his herds, his flocks, his grandsons, had all multiplied radically. It says that you have brought the Lord's blessing to my household. But notice Joseph's solid integrity throughout this whole chapter. He was prosperous, it says there, or successful. He wasn't rich. Remember, he's being a servant. He's in prison. I'm sorry, he's not in prison yet, but he's a servant. I'm really revealing a lot of the story. He will be in prison. But remember, godliness with contentment is great gain. The phrase, the Lord was with Joseph, occurs three times in this chapter. Stephen talks about it in Acts chapter 7. But Joseph made the best of the situation, and God blessed him and Potiphar. Potiphar observed that Joseph was a hard-working guy. Joseph must have revealed his Hebrew origins from the beginning, because down at verse 14, we see that his wife talks about him being a Hebrew. He could have taken credit for his work success, but Joseph gave the glory to God. But our bosses at work should see the difference that Jesus is making in our lives. It's going to take 11 years before the full measure of God's blessing to be accomplished in Joseph's life. I'm always reminded, something my granddad always said, acorns grow into oaks. Be patient. I'm always an impatient guy. Wayne and I were busting concrete once, Wayne knew not to give me that sledgehammer, but he gave it to me, and I cracked it along the wrong seam, and I was just impatient. But anyhow, but Joseph's going to learn the long suffering, like Moses learned, like John the Baptist learned, and Paul's wilderness training. But we're recommending the gospel to others, to your boss, to your coworkers. You're recommending the gospel by your fidelity and by your diligence. Let's look at verse 5. It says, "It came about from that time that he had made him overseer in the house and over all that he owned, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field." Now here he's not serving him as a slave. He's serving him as a steward. The word is for like a supervisor. Having been faithful over a few things, he's now made a ruler over many things. It's like blessings can be bought upon your workplace because of your Christian walk. You know, I work at an oil company, and we're drilling a well now. It's going to cost us over $5.2 million to drill this well. And I'm in prayer that the well will be successful. Your business and the company you work for will be blessed because of your walk and your faithfulness. Throughout Scripture, it's recorded that others observe when they see that one is blessed by their walk with God. Abimelech saw that Abraham was blessed by his relationship with God in Genesis 21:22. And remember, if we remember from the last chapter, Joseph was the one the father trusted and gave him that coat. When given a responsibility, he faithfully executed it. People should not have to check on you. Wherever God put him, he served. And remember, in Joseph's attitude and our attitude should be, we're not serving the Potiphar's of this world. We're serving God. We're working as unto the Lord. His life was to please the Lord. Let's look at 6 through 14, because this story gets real interesting. Verses 6 through 14. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events, when his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in this house, and he has put me in charge of all that he owns and in my charge. Verse 9, there is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Verse 13, when he saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, when she saw that, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has bought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us, and he came into me to lie with me, and I screamed. We'll stop right there for a minute, but it's a fascinating story. It's starting to pick up the pace a little bit. But I want you to look back at verse 6, where it says at the very end, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now that's interesting, because only three other men in the entire Bible is it mentioned that they were good-looking guys. It's Saul in 1 Samuel 9:2, David. It's spoken about him in 1 Samuel 16:12 and 16:18, and Absalom in 2 Samuel 14:25. Now, Jacob was a physically attractive young man, but it's also interesting to note that the same description was used about his mother, Rebekah. There's only three women that are talked about as being beautiful. It's Sarah, Rebekah, and Rachel. I'm sorry, I looked at Rebekah. You know, there's only three women in the whole Bible that says they're beautiful. But as good looks, you know, we have some good looking men here at the church, you know, and it's, I'm confident enough in my masculinity to say that, but, you know, David and Pat and the general, and there's a whole bunch of good looking guys, but we'll see later on, that's not always a blessing. Notice his good looks were not the only reason he caught the eye of his wife. Look at verse 7, it says, after these events. It's after Joseph's rise in power, after she saw his abilities and his industry and his. But it's after this that the physical attractiveness registered with this woman. You know, there's little chance that she would have had interest in a Hebrew slave, but he had risen to power. A man who had leadership and good looks was something else. The text indicates this. This is over a period of time. You know, there are disadvantages to being attractive. I wish I knew them, but seriously, it's to be on guard. You are a target if you're like that, male or female. You will have temptations brought to your foot, to your feet, and it's to be on guard. But the people who stand are the ones with a walk like Joseph. He says no to this temptation. He's not dealing with this event with his emotions. He's dealing with it with his mind. God is not mocked, remember. Sexual immorality is wickedness. And Joseph viewed this wickedness, this sin, as sin. Just like today's music or movies, or you can't even watch a sporting event without the provocative commercials being right there in your face. You know, Paul reminds us in Philippians 3:17, follow my example, walk like me. The final reason Joseph gives is he says it'll be an offense against God. I don't want to hurt God by reminding him of his son's sacrificial death for me. How can I, is the phrase that jumps out of me out of verse 9. He claims, I'm different as a child of God. We learn a very important lesson about Joseph here. Remember, he's 17 years old, but he's turning down this opportunity. That shows you at any age you can say no. You know, that Just Say No program is about drugs, but I mean, you can say no. You can stay pure. And sometimes we need to hear this. You know, I don't have a problem with the What Would Jesus Do bracelets. A lot of people do. I don't. I'll just tell you, to be reminded and having it there on your wrist, what would Jesus do? It's a good reminder to have a good walk. And think about this, too. Remember, Joseph was 17. A lot of this younger generation today will be wiped out because of sexual sin. That's the way my stepbrother, Jeff Turner, died of AIDS. And it was a horrible disease. But it was sexual promiscuity and sexual sin that how he contracted this. But Joseph does what we should do. He runs. He leaves. Back on point here. Wantonness of the women in Egypt, I found in a lot of commentaries, even married women, they were loose. Let's look over at Proverbs 7 for a moment. Proverbs 7:15. Proverbs 7:15 through 20. Oh, we're going to go ahead and read all the way down through 27. Well, that's a lot of reading. Let's do 7:15 through 20. Proverbs 7:15. Therefore, this is the harlot. Therefore, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with covered linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink of our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For the man, her husband, is not at home. He has gone on a long journey, for he has taken a bag of money with him, and at full moon he will come home. She's enticing him. Look down at verse 27. Her way, her house, is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Back to our text in Genesis. She's acting just like the woman of Proverbs. You know, lie with me. My master, is gone. I mean, she tried time and again to seduce him in verse 38. But he resisted out of faithfulness to Potiphar, his boss, but primarily to, most of all, God. He let his faith be known. That's how he rejected these advances. Joseph kept busy. You don't advance the way Joseph did throughout his administration, throughout Potiphar's administration, unless you're a good worker. And there's a proverb that says, idle hands are the devil's workshop. I've always liked that one. And there's a worldly saying that, I've heard it, somebody said it was a Turkish saying, I'm going to go ahead and say it, but it's, men are usually tempted by the devil, but an idle man is positively tempted by the devil. Joseph's always careful not to be alone. He's avoiding trying to be around her. But we find him at the threshold of temptation. Look over in the New Testament for a little guidance in Titus. Back to your T-books. Oh. Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I'll go ahead and read the next. We're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Joseph is putting this into practice. The grace of God has blessed the church-age saint. God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. The essence of all temptation is the temptation to live independently of God and fulfill what you think might be legitimate needs in the world, the flesh or the devil, instead of Christ. That's the great contest. I know baseball, this pastor that talked about the foul line in baseball. Some people like to get so close to sin that they get a little chalk on their toes. And yet they think they're not crossing over that line. Joseph is trying to stay away from this woman. But the moment you're tempted to get your needs met in the world, you're at the threshold of a decision. But take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ in 2 Corinthians. Because as soon as you begin to mull it over in your mind to think about ways you can get away with it or something, you've already lost the battle. But Bob's been teaching a lot in 1 Corinthians 10:13 about our ekbasis, the escape. The escape is right at the beginning of the temptation. But think about this temptation of Joseph compared to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. They had use of everything in the garden, just like Joseph had use of everything in the house. In the garden, though, there was just the fruit on the tree they weren't supposed to take of. But this temptation was following Joseph around everywhere he went. This woman was trying to come on to him. So it was a tough for a 17-year-old to deal with this kind of thing. Let's look at, we were in Proverbs a minute ago. I should have stayed there. Proverbs 6:23. Proverbs 6:23-35. These are the principles Joseph is applying and employing. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her catch you with your eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. And here she is, an adulteress hunts for the precious life. And here's how you can't play around with it. Verse 27, can a man take fire into his bosom and not get burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and not get his feet scorched? Verse 29, so is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. It goes on all the way through 35 there, but Joseph tried to reason with this woman. He explained to her that not he'd come to a position of power, of privilege, and trust. But to lie with his master's wife to satisfy his own desires was to violate the very trust put in him. He points out she is a married woman, and the relationship would be adulterous. Now remember, the Levitical law hasn't been given yet, but Joseph knows this is a wrong thing. Joseph called this sin set before him this great wickedness, to sin against God. That's the way we're supposed to remember what sin is. It is a sin against God. I'm preaching to myself here too. This is we all want to call sin by another name. Hostility and temper is self-expression. Pride is self-esteem. Gluttony is the good life, or I call it living large. But covetousness is trying to get ahead. Perversion is an alternative lifestyle. Adultery is a cry for help in a bad marriage. Joseph calls sin what it is. It's sin. Joseph knew how this sin would affect others. Joseph knew that his sin was a sin against God. David has the same heart. In his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, and it says against, this is David's confession, he says he's talking to God, against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. David recognized, sure David knew that he sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba, their child, against his family, against his people. But those were far less consequence than the sin against God. Joseph refused. It comes down to that. We have to stand and say no to sin, even when we feel like saying yes. And, you know, just the reverence he showed his master. How much more would this offense cause God? It restrained him. And notice back, I talked about Adam and Eve a minute ago. Eve repelled at first. She starts to have a dialogue with Satan. She shouldn't have done that, but she talks to Satan, and Satan kind of sweet-talks her into sinning. And Samson, we remember him. He refused for a long time before to satisfy Delilah's questions. And finally, he broke down and gave in. She could not attack his soul, so she attacks his body and will lie to accomplish it, Delilah. But it's called the fear of the Lord, and it's a constant awareness that God is with us. You know, every time I think of that God is with us, I think of the unseen world of angels watching over us and intervening in our lives, and demons trying to trip us up. We're told in Hebrews that we're being watched by a great cloud of witnesses. I'm going to take a side trip here, but I was reading, there's a note by Billy Graham in his book, God's Secret Angels. It's a beautiful book. But Billy Graham wrote, I'm going to read this, so I'll be reading a little bit. But he said, the Reverend John G. Patton, a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands, tells of an awesome story involving the protective care of angels. Hostile natives had surrounded his mission one night, and they were going to burn them out and kill them. And John Patton prayed, and his wife prayed, and they prayed all night long. This night was filled with terror. They prayed that God would deliver them. And when daylight came, they were amazed to see the attacking warlords. They were gone. They weren't anywhere to be found. He thanked God for delivering him. And a year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Jesus Christ. And Mr. Patton remembered what had happened that night. He said, he asked the chief, "What kept your men from killing us? What kept your men from overrunning our camp?" And the chief replied, "Who were all those men you had there with you?" Yeah, the missionary answered, "There were no men. There was just me and my wife." And the chief argued, "No, they had seen many men standing around, hundreds of big men in shining garments and drawn swords in their hands. They seemed to circle the mission, so they were afraid to attack. They saw the great cloud of witnesses." We can think of, remember the awesome story of Elijah and Gehazi? It was Elijah's servant. And they were surrounded by enemy troops. And Elisha found himself in a situation where he's completely surrounded by enemy troops. But he remained calmed and relaxed. And then his servant must have been climbing the walls. It'd be like me. He's like, "Oh my gosh, a hostile army, the vicious, they're going to overrun us." But Elisha's just really calm. He says, "Don't be afraid." He said, "Those who are with us are more than those that are with him." That's in 2 Kings 6:16. Elisha then prayed to God, "Oh Lord, open his eyes so he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and looked around and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around him. God was protecting Elisha and his servant through a whole army of angelic beings. The reason Elisha never let his feathers get ruffled was because he was sure of what he hoped for and was certain of what he did not see. We can be certain that there is an angelic host watching us. Yeah, but I'm sorry for this side trip, but let's go back to our text. Verse 39:10. Listen to this wantonness of this woman. She spoke to Joseph day after day, but he did not listen to her to lie beside her. He would make no provision for the flesh. I remember the guy on the diet that said that, you know, he was going to not eat any more donuts. You know, he's a big guy like me, and I'm not going to eat any more donuts, but, you know, unless there was a sign from God, there was an opening right in front of the store. And the pastor said, "Well, that's a shame." But he said, "Yeah, it took three times driving around the donut store before there was a spot open." I butchered that story, but he was not going to give in. He's not even going to be around her. And note, and remember in 2 Timothy 2:22, we're supposed to flee youthful lust. Joseph does that. We're supposed to flee. And where do you go? You go to church. You go to another brother in the Lord and you say, "Look, I'm having this trouble. I'm having this struggle. Pray with me. Confess your faults one to another. Find someone you can pray with." I'm going to have to really speed up to finish this chapter. I don't know if I will or not. But run, flee. And you're never too old to learn this. David was 50 years old when he gave in and fell into his lustful relationship with Bathsheba. Run. Be in a position where God can prosper you. If you don't run, you're going to find yourself in the same position as David. Pain and heartache and trials. But note, she caught him by his garment. Remember, his coat got him in trouble in the last chapter. His brothers ripped off his garment. And now he's being caught by his garment again. It's a different garment, but it was stripped off of him. But it was a sin of jealousy and envy the first time it was ripped off of him. But now it's a sin of lust that is being ripped off of him. I like what J. Vernon McGee, I mentioned him a while ago, about talking with this woman. J. Vernon McGee says, when you start talking with a snake, you're going to get bit. Makes sense to me. I hate snakes. But, you know, Eve talked to the serpent, you know, and but Joseph was smart. He ran and got the heck out of there. The passion of lust can quickly turn to hate. Remember when Amnon, the son of David, when he raped his half-sister Tamar, the next emotion he has is hatred towards Tamar. But this was a verse 14. It says the woman there called to the household and said, "He brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me." She's trying to get people involved in her little scheme here, saying, look what he did to all of us. This is an offense on all of us. It was by a Hebrew that brought in a negative tone there. Talks about when she raised her voice. And so she waited till the master came home, and then the master comes home, and she immediately brings up the old "you caused this" thing. It says, look at their words in verse 17. "The Hebrew slave whom you brought into us," blaming him for bringing him into the house in the first place. And notice the word, the plural "us," alleging a wrong was committed against the whole household. And remember Proverbs 6:26, that the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. And we've already read Proverbs 7:19, where the adulterous woman, the arrow will pierce the liver. And that's one of the side effects. I mentioned my stepbrother who died of AIDS. The breakdown of the organs. You will die. I'm reminded of Proverbs 26:28. It says, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes." She's providing false witness against Joseph. In verse 19, it angered her husband. He could have had him executed immediately for a charge of attempted rape. But why he didn't demand an execution, I think he was suspicious of his wife's accusation. That's just a thought that I have. He was always away. This man had never demonstrated this type of attitude or characteristic. But his response is interesting. Potiphar was angry. And it had to really trouble him to imprison such a valuable employee. But the Lord was with Joseph. Look in verse 21. Joseph extended kindness to him. The word for kindness there is hesed, which we know is mercy, often translated mercy. Once again, Joseph's in circumstances. He's got to be wondering, back with those dreams that he had, he's got to be wondering in chapter 37, when is this going to kick in that my brothers will be bound down to me and I'll be over them? When is all this good stuff going to happen? But rather from the pit to the head of the household, and now he's going back to prison. He's going to rise again to the palace as the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And the old Baptist preacher Vance Harvner once said that the mark of spiritual maturity is to enjoy the journey that God puts you on in a detour. You know, we think he's got this roller coaster life going on, poor Joseph. But we'll find out even in prison that he's going to have Joseph to prosper. I think of RJ, who Bob goes and sees in prison the first Friday of every month. RJ's in prison. He's admitted his guilt, and he's there for some time. But he's having a prison ministry. God's employing RJ's talents there in prison. We think of Paul. Paul was thrown in prison. we wouldn't have had that great story of Onesimus. We wouldn't have the prison epistles of Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. Think of the riches brought to us by Paul's prison experiences. And God's put many of us in our own lives of Joseph and circumstances. But we can learn how to live our lives and work and give honor and glory to God. We'll pick up chapter 40 the next time I'm able to, privileged to be able to stand up here and teach this verse to you guys. The life of Joseph is just amazing and inspiring. And let's close with a word of prayer, and then Jacob will come up and lead our final hymn there. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day you gave us, Father. We were able to read in your word, and what a privilege that is, Father. Father, we pray for the pastor and Cliff and Terry. They're missed. Can't wait for them to come home. Thank you for this opportunity to get to be able to teach your word. Father, we pray that you go with us this week. We pray for tonight's lesson. We look forward to Lee's teaching on Wednesday night. And Father, we just pray that you're with us and that you bless this assembly as a lighthouse and lamp in this city. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.